Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we take your phone calls and we seek to answer any questions you might raise about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you have such a question, you might consider calling in today, or if you disagree with the host on something and want to call in to balance comment, you're welcome to do that any day of the week that we're doing this. Right now, our lines are full, but you would do well to have this number handy because at various times through the hour, we have empty lines. In fact, every time we finish talking to somebody, we have a line open up. And if you call randomly at any given time during the show, you may find a line has opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have to say, I'm very grieved at the moment because I just received news just before I went on the air about a Christian family, friends of ours, in Las Vegas. They've hosted us there when we've held meetings there before. Mike and Lori, I won't give their last name, but they, yesterday or last night, one of their adult sons was killed in a head-on collision. And I've met their sons. I have met some of their sons. I don't know. I don't think I've met all their sons, but I met this one. And a very lovely family. And I don't really doubt that he's with the Lord, but I doubt that the parents can easily take it. I know it would be very hard for us to lose any of our children. And to make it worse, that one of their other sons some years ago was involved in an event which caused, I believe, the accidental death of a child, and their son, who happened to have involvement in it, was put in prison for that. I believe for life. And so that happened a few years ago. And of course, for a Christian family to have that happen, and then now to have one of their sons killed is just it's got to be like a blow from a jackhammer, a couple of blows, boom, boom. And so I would like very much for our audience, those of you who know how to pray for them. Mike and Lori are the parents. And pray for grace, because I remember when the event happened with their other son some years ago, it was a really, really, really hard blow to them. And now for this to happen, I just can't imagine. So they are in our prayers, and although many of you, most of you don't know them, if you are praying people, I'm sure you can imagine what a burden this is for them. So please pray for Mike and Lori if you are the type who prays, and I hope you are. Well, we're going to go ahead and go to the phones, as we always do. And our first caller today is an international call from Berlin, Germany. Fritz, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a twofold question introduced by a third question. my introductory question is, I assume that you do not hold to the doctrine, the L of Tulip, the limited atonement. Am I correct in that?
That is correct, yes.
Yeah. So a friend of mine who has become more Calvinistic with age, I recently sent him a link to a major evangelistic outreach Operation Mobilization was having here. And I guess in one of the videos or one of the pictures, he saw something about God loves you. And he emailed me back saying, I could not in good conscience tell someone that Christ loves him. I know Campus Crusade used that as one of the four spiritual laws, mm-hmm. but I'm more inclined to stick with the gospel preached by John the Baptist and Jesus himself, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when I read that, I just kind of had the spontaneous reflection, when does bad theology become blasphemy?
Yeah.
And I'd be interested if you could elucidate one. I mean, I know some verses and so on, but I'd just be interested to hear you make a case for why the L of Tulip is not correct, and two, to any reflections you might have on that statement I just made about how bad theology constituting blasphemy.
Right. Of course, you're talking about Calvinist theology here, and I debated James White, a Calvinist, some years ago. And I made a reference to the fact that if Tulip is correct, that is the Calvinist 5 points, then it's not possible for us to say to any unbeliever that God loves them, because we don't know if God has elected them or not. And he said, yeah, so what's the problem with that? You know, in other words, he didn't mind not being able to tell anybody that God loves him. I remember reading a book about counseling, a good book about counseling in general, called Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams, a strong Calvinist. And in his book, he said that a counselor should never tell a counselee that God loves them, because, or that Christ died for them. He said, never tell them that Christ died for them, because you don't know if they're one of the elect or not. And this is, in fact, the consequence of going into Calvinism. Calvinism, it does reshape God into the image of, a medieval tyrant of some sort, who doesn't care about everybody. He's got his favorites. He plays favorites, although the Bible says repeatedly God is not the respecter of persons. God does not show favoritism. But, of course, that's exactly the characteristic of God in Calvinism. He does have favorites. He looks at a world of fallen people, all of them condemned, and he's got the power to save them all, or at least as many as he wishes. That certainly is a Calvinist belief, that God is sovereign. He can save as many as he wants to, but he doesn't choose to save them all. It's like a man who's got a yacht, and he finds the wreckage of a smaller boat, and there's 10 people in the water who need to be saved. And he says, well, I'll take one of you, or two, but I'm just not interested in the rest. And if they said, well, how can you be so unjust? He'd just say, well, it's not a matter of justice. I don't owe any of you anything. And that's what the Calvinist says. The Calvinist says, well, God doesn't owe it to anyone. Well, I don't think God operates on what he owes. Because if he owed, he would never have sent Jesus. He didn't owe us that. He sent Jesus because he so loved the world. And the whole world lay in the wicked one, according to John. And God loved the world and sent his son to save the world, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who gave himself not for our sins only, as it says in 1 John 2:2, but for the sins of the whole world. All of these verses, Calvinists will say, well, you have to understand the word world doesn't mean all people. It means the world of the elect or the elect of all races. I mean, they'll find ways to interpret these, but I'm not sure how many ways. I mean, they leave no ways to express oneself open to God to say he cares for everybody. When it says that Jesus tasted death for every man in Hebrews, not every man, only for the elect men, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, that means any of the elect. So, in other words, Calvinism has a doctrine that they've settled on. They've decided that since God doesn't elect everyone in their paradigm, he must not want everyone. And that would be correct. If God doesn't choose to save everyone, and if he can, then the fact that he doesn't means he doesn't love everyone. That's quite simple. Now, Calvinism is wrong in all 5 of its points. I don't accept any of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I do believe, as R.C. Sproul said, who is a Calvinist, he said, if you meet someone who doesn't believe in limited atonement, but they say they believe in the other 4 points of Calvinism, he says, I call that person Arminian. And the reason he says that is because you can't really hold any of the 5 points of Calvinism without demanding the others flow naturally from it. If you believe that God elects people whom he wishes unconditionally, then, of course, he would be able to elect them all if he wanted to. The fact that he doesn't means that, he has chosen not to save people that he could have saved. And this is not a very loving thing to do toward them. But that's okay, they say, because God is not obligated to love anyone or save anyone. Well, that's beyond, so what? Okay, the gospel has never been about what God is obligated to do or what is owed to God about that. It's rather, what does God want to do? What has he done?
And what has Christ said that he, and the gospel said that he has done?
Right, right. Well, all the scriptures again and again say that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He gave his life a ransom for all. The word all, the world, these words are used frequently in reference to what Jesus did to save humanity. But the Calvinists have already decided that that can't be the meaning, because they have a doctrine to defend. Now, that doctrine they have to defend is not taught in Scripture anywhere, but as long as they can find ways to squirrel around the actual statements of Scripture they can still hold that doctrine, which, by the way, is a necessary doctrine for them, not because it's taught in Scripture, which it is not, but because it is necessary if the other four points are true, because there's no basis on rationally to accept any of the 5 points without seeing the logical necessity of the other four. So I think the limited atonement is the one point of Calvinism for which there is the very least possible scriptural case, but it's required, because if they hold the other 4 points, they have to hold that one too. And when they, therefore, because the paradigm has the priority, it's not exegesis that has the priority. We're talking about the priority of the paradigm here. The paradigm of the 5 points is a non-negotiable with them. And that being so, they have to read into every verse that is hostile to their view a meaning that is not so hostile. And that's what they have to do with the many statements in Scripture. Now, you said, at what point can a wrong view of God become blasphemy? I think that people may blaspheme unintentionally because they think that they're doing God a service. Remember, Jesus said, the time will come when men will kill you and think they're doing God a service. Well, that certainly is not okay. People can think they're doing God a service and be doing something so atrocious that God doesn't, you know, give them a pass for it. People who kill Christians, even the people who killed Christ, they thought they were doing God a service, I suppose, but that really was not okay. And if people say that the God that Jesus came to reveal and that the New Testament tells us about is not really the way God is, well, I have to say that might be an inadvertent blasphemy. I don't think they're trying to blaspheme. I think the Calvinists really believe that their doctrines are the only doctrines that really glorify God. That's what they think. They think that their view of the sovereignty of God, as opposed to a biblical view of the sovereignty of God, their own made-up view of the sovereignty of God, is the only way they really glorify God. And they say, because otherwise, if God doesn't do all the choosing, then we do some of the choosing. And if we do some of the choosing, we can take some of the credit, they say, for our own salvation. And so the only way to give God all the credit for our salvation is that we don't have any choices, and he makes all the choices, and that results in Calvinism. But that's a double-edged sword. If God gets, in that respect, all the glory for salvation, he also gets all the blame, if there is some to be had, for people going to hell. Because all of the ones who go there, he could have saved if he wanted to, and he just didn't want to. The only reason anyone is not saved in Calvinism is because God doesn't want them to be saved. And so when the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, and that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live, it's depicting the heart of God in a way that is hostile to Calvinism. And that's why so many people who have been Calvinists have just had to give it up, because they got tired of twisting Scripture so thoroughly. Anyway, if your friend's gone into Calvinism, he's gone to a place that I think is spiritually dangerous. You very seldom find people who go deeply into Calvinism without them becoming a little bit elitist. I'm not saying all Calvinists are elitist, but human nature tends to take those doctrines and do that to a person's temperament. If you think, well, I'm one of the ones God selected. I don't know why he did, but good old God selected me, and he didn't select these people who went to hell. So, they would say that just makes them more thankful. But what it really ends up doing in the mind of an unregenerate Calvinist, and there are unregenerate Calvinists as well as regenerate ones. I mean, there's unregenerate Arminians and regenerate Arminians. What you hold doctrinally on this doesn't make you regenerate or unregenerate. But an unregenerate Calvinist, this doctrine almost always leads them to self, aggrandizement and a sense of elitism. We're the elect, we're the chosen, the other people are not. And while they think that that's going to be a way of expressing humility and giving all the glory to God, it really disfigures God into a God that the Bible says God is love. It makes him really not a God of love except to the elect. And Calvin actually said that in his commentary in 1 John, where 1 John says God is love in 1 John 4:8. Calvin's commentary says, well, this is, of course, talking about his love for the elect, not for others. Well, okay, so you can insert phrases anywhere you want in the Bible to denature the plain statements of Scripture. This is not a reverence for Scripture. This is a reverence for a paradigm. That is, you get a big shoehorn and force every verse to fit your paradigm somehow. And to my mind, that's disrespect for Scripture and for God.
Scripture does say a couple of things in a couple of places about not adding to the Word of God.
Right. Although it's hard to know exactly how to take that because many books of the Bible were written after that was first said. So the Word of God was added to in that sense. And also interpreting the Word of God is may or may not become the error of adding to or subtracting to. I mean, anyone who interprets the Bible different than me is likely to say I'm adding or subtracting from the Word of God. And I could be inclined to say the same thing about them. But actually, what is forbidden, I think, probably is not forbidding us to interpret the Scripture. And we do, I mean, we honestly do. Once we discover in Scripture what the Bible teaches, we read that knowledge into certain passages because we realize that the author intended it to be taken that way. But what the Calvinists do is they read it into all the passages without having first a basis for their paradigm. They make the paradigm first, and then they force all the Scriptures into it very unnaturally in most cases. Whereas if you have a paradigm that comes simply from reading the Bible, then you realize that there are times when certain verses are not stated as completely as the author intended them, and you read into them some meaning based on everything he said on the subject elsewhere. So that's sometimes done. I don't know if that's adding to Scripture or not. I'm not going to say they're adding to Scripture. They might be, but that would not be my accusation against them. My accusation against them is that they've got a man-made paradigm that no one ever heard of until Augustine. That means the first three centuries of Christian church fathers had never heard of this as a Christian doctrine. They had heard of it as a Manichaean doctrine. They called it a heresy. Augustine was a Manichaean before he became a Christian, and then he introduced these doctrines into the church, and then the Catholic Church, adopted Augustine as their main theologian, and then later the Protestant Reformation continued to follow Augustine as their main theologian. Luther and Calvin both being Augustinian theologians. So anyway, this is a sad thing. They got a paradigm from Augustine, who apparently got it from Greek philosophy since no one had ever seen it in the Bible for 300 years before him. And once that paradigm's in place, everyone who's more interested in supporting their theological viewpoint than in changing it to become more correct is likely to do this very same thing they're doing, and that's what they do. Hey, I should take some more calls now, but thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you for your reflections on that subject.
Okay, God bless you, Fritz. Call again sometime.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Larry from Los Angeles. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a comment and then a question that I want to ask you. So my comment is when it comes to Greg Laurie and Chuck Smith, I don't really care to listen to them, but I heard you talk about the movie The Jesus Revolution, and I didn't grow up in that era, but I was a bit skeptical about the whole movement and so forth. But me and my wife, who are Christians, we recently went and saw that movie. And I just have to say, I know I heard you talk about it, and I think you may have been part of that movement to whatever degree. But that movie was just absolutely powerful. And I would encourage all of your listeners to go see it. I was full of joy. I was full of tears.
Yeah. Let me say this. I also recommend everyone see the movie. I think it's very powerful. I know Greg Laurie personally, not well, but I knew Lonnie better than I knew Greg, and I knew Chuck Smith. I was there. I was in the Jesus movement just a few months before Greg Laurie got saved, and I remember the day he got saved, too. At Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, we both attended there the same year. Began the same year. We did it for years after that. But I will just say this: some of the narration of the movie, I'm not sure why they took liberties. The depiction of the movement was very accurate. The big baptisms, the fact that God used Lonnie to bring a lot of hippies into Calvary Chapel, and it revolutionized that church and basically started a movement that moved around the world and so forth. It's just that some of the details of Greg Laurie and Kathy's life are not not told correctly. In other words, they made a kind of a fictional account of the love relationship between Greg and Kath. He actually never met her until he was already a Christian, and the movie depicts it very differently than that. You know, has her bringing him to Calvary, so forth. So I'm not sure why they didn't do it the way that he... I mean, he's told the true story in other movies. He had a movie made about him called Lost Boy many years ago, and the true story of his conversion is there. I'm not sure why they changed it up as much as they did in The Jesus Revolution. But for the most part, that movie, apart from some of the narrative liberties they took, that movie is a good sample in some respects of the Jesus movement. The movement itself was much more powerful than you could ever depict in a movie because the Holy Spirit was poured out. And you can't, I mean, the Holy Spirit might have blessed this movie too, but there's just nothing that is as good as a revival itself. But I liked the movie very much. I think everyone would do well to see it. And your question, before we run out of time here, your question.
So my question is, in Romans chapter 7, I know some people say that perhaps maybe that's not Paul dealing with his struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But my question is, as Paul is looking at the law, and he's looking at the law as it reveals sin in a person, and you see the struggle, do we look at the law? Or do we look at the Bible? I know at that time that the Old Testament is what the scripture was at that time. As Paul is looking at the law there, do we look at the Bible in the same way in the New Testament as Paul was looking at the law back then?
Well,
does that question make sense?
That's a broad question. Are you wondering whether what Paul describes as his experience in Romans 7 is something we would experience too, or are you asking a different kind of a question?
Yeah, I'm saying Paul is looking at the law. He's looking at the Old Testament. He's struggling with the flesh and the spirit, and he's trying, and from what I see, he's trying to live in the power of self, and he finds that.
Okay, let me try to answer then, as I think your question is. Paul, of course, describes himself as becoming aware of the law of God, and at that point, becoming aware of his own sinfulness, because he said, "I would not have known covetousness in myself if I had not read the law that says you should not covet." And then, of course, then I noticed all this covetousness arising in me and so forth. Now, he goes on to say the law is a good thing. It didn't create sin in me. Sin was in me already, but the law revealed sin and as it were, aggravated sin in me. And so, obviously, the law, meaning the Jewish law, cannot be the solution to sin. The point he's addressing here in this part of Romans is, what is the solution to the power of sin that operates through us and prevents us from living the lives that we as Christians want to live and know we should live? And he's saying there is something in my members, that is in my flesh, in my body, the members of my body, there's some element which he calls a law, which is called sin. And he says, I see there's sin in my members. It's making me, bringing me into bondage to this. So he's saying that with his mind, he can embrace the law of God, but it's not the only law at work on him. There's this law of his own nature, his own fallen nature, that makes it, that's at war. And he says the same thing in Galatians 5:17, where he says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He says it with a lot more verses in chapter 7 of Romans. But he doesn't provide the solution there in Romans 7. He does in chapter 8. Basically what he says is, when I'm exposed to God's standards, and in his case, as a Jew, he became exposed to those standards in the law. Now, many Gentiles who would read his book were never really under the law, it wasn't the law of Moses that made them aware of their sin. It was the teachings of Christ and the standards of Christianity that made them aware. But in either case, what he's saying is, my mind can agree to high standards, but my flesh does not exactly just roll over and let me keep those high standards. The law, the flesh, has its own desires too. and they war against the desires of my mind and of the spirit. And because of that, I sometimes fail to live up to them, and I'm grieved over it. I find myself a miserable man because of it. But then in Romans 8, he says, but the solution is to walk in the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. He says in verse 4 of Romans 8, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he goes on in Romans 8 to talk about that. So in Romans 7, it was the law of Moses that first exposed Paul to his falling short. In our case, it might not be the law of Moses. It might be when we read the Sermon on the Mount or something. But whatever it is, when we become aware of what God's standards are, we soon find that they go against what we naturally want to do, and we sometimes do not seem to have the strength to live up to them. And that's where he believed, we should turn to the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hey, I'm out of town for this segment. I hope that helps you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We have a lot of free resources for you at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll have another half hour together.
If you enjoy The Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listen to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you live in Southern California, we have a couple meetings in Southern California that happen once a month, both on the same day, but in different locations. Saturdays, the third Saturday of each month, we have a morning Bible study for men in Temecula and an evening study for anybody in Buena Park. And this Saturday is the third Saturday of the month, so we've got these meetings coming up day after tomorrow. Day after tomorrow morning in Temecula, it's a men's Bible study. We're going to be starting 2 Thessalonians. And then in the evening, we're going to be studying Galatians with those who come to the Buena Park meeting. If you want to join us at any of those locations, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll receive all the information there that you need to join us if you wish to do so. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Ken from Dallas, Texas. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello, Ken? Apparently not there anymore. All right, thanks for calling. Ken's been on the line waiting since the beginning of this first half hour, but sounds like there's no connection there now. Okay, we'll go on and talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. If I am declared righteous by God and somehow deviate from that righteous standing, am I still righteous as Jesus?
Well, in what sense are you righteous before God if not in Jesus?
I don't have my own righteousness. I'm referring to Abraham. He was declared righteous.
Yeah, but you said what you asked. I'm not sure if you asked the way you meant it. You said if you have a righteous status in God and deviate from that righteous status, are you still righteous in Jesus? Now, what I'm saying is your righteous status is in Jesus. So there's not some other righteous status. So if you're in righteous status, it's because you're in Christ. If you abide in Christ, then you are in that standing with God, the same standing that Jesus is, actually. He receives you as himself. As God receives Christ, he receives you. So if you're in Christ, now, can you deviate from that? Well, of course, you can, as Jesus warns us, you can neglect to abide in him. That's why he commands us to abide in him. It's not a given that we will, but we are told to do so. And he said if anyone doesn't do so, then it's a very dark thing for them. They're cast forth as a branch disconnected from its plant, from its vine. And the branch withers up and is eventually burned up because it doesn't have any life in it anymore. So if you abide in Christ, you remain in him. And, I mean, that's what the word abide means, is remain. So if you remain in him, then you remain righteous in him, because that's the only way you can be righteous before God anyway, is to be in him.
Well, I thought that it was like the court of law where they sentenced you as innocent because somebody took your punishment and declared you righteous. You're free to go.
Well, the forensic pictures of salvation that you're talking about are in Scripture. There's lots of pictures. There's family imagery. There's courtroom imagery. There's slave-master imagery. There's various images are used in Scripture to help us sort of access an understanding of the benefits we have. And yes, the idea of being declared righteous in a court of law is certainly part of that. And I believe that when each of us stands before God, if we have been abiding in Christ, then the fact that we are in Christ will mean that we'll be declared righteous or saved. Yeah, that's what you're thinking. And that's because we are in Christ. It's not because of anything else. I mean, we may say, but I thought it was by faith. It is. By faith, we abide in Christ. It's by faith we come into Christ. By faith, we abide in him. And we are justified in him because of faith. So just like Abraham was justified by faith.
What do you mean by abide?
Abide means remain. So stay.
I thought it meant to live in Christ.
No, the word mone is a noun, but meno is the verb to abide. And it means to dwell or to remain or continue. In fact, this same word, there's a single verse in 1 John. I don't have the reference off the top of my head, but there's a single verse in 1 John that has this word meno three times, and it translates it three different ways. In the King James Version, it's translated remain, abide, and continue. Same Greek word. So, I mean, to abide means to stay or to dwell or to remain somewhere. And in Christ is where we have to remain if we're going to be found in him. Paul said, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness which is by the law, but a righteousness which is by faith through Christ.
How can I avoid my life from depending upon myself to keep myself safe?
I'm sorry, I don't quite understand that question. How do you prevent your life? What?
How can I live a Christian life with security that I know I'm going to heaven without working to fulfill all the requirements of the faith?
Well, it's not like there's a lot of requirements for salvation. Once you've become a believer, you just walk in Christ the same as you came into Christ. You walk by faith, just like you entered by faith. Living in Christ is the same as the initial receiving of Christ. It's by faith. Now, how can you have faith? Well, by deciding to believe rather than to not believe. We believe what we choose to believe. Now, if you say, well, I just can't make myself believe certain things, well, then obviously you're unpersuaded of something and you're not yet a believer. But if you've been persuaded by, you know, whatever has persuaded you, whether it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, whether it's evidence you've studied, whether it's, prayers being answered, whatever, if something has convinced you that Jesus is who he claims to be, then it's simply a matter of living with that conviction. Which, of course, means you're going to try to follow him and obey him and all of that. That's what you would do if you believe he's who he is. I'm not really sure. What you're asking me to tell you. Becoming a Christian happens in a moment. Being a Christian is what you do for the rest of your life, and being a Christian is done the same way as becoming a Christian is, by embracing Christ's lordship in your life every day.
I was just hoping for better insurance.
Yeah, well, I don't give any insurance. I don't sell insurance. All I can say is that the Bible gives us assurance that if you abide in Him.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Well, maybe you could listen to a series of lectures at my website called How Can I Know I'm Really Saved? I mean, you've been calling me for so many years. I'm surprised to hear that you're not already familiar with what I have to say about that. But I mean, go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, and you'll find the series called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And if you listen to that, that'll be a much more complete answer than I could give here while we've got our lines full with people waiting to talk to me in the next 15 minutes.
Thank you.
Okay, Daryl, God bless you. Sarah from Pleasant Hill, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is regarding Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I had heard that you said that they're not all fulfilled literally. And I was wondering if you had any examples of some that were not fulfilled literally.
Well, sure. I mean, most of the prophecies are not literal. They are poetic. God wrote, or the prophets wrote in poetry, so they use non-literal language. You know, it says, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, which is quoted in the fourth chapter of Matthew, it says, read it here. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, those who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, this talks about people sitting in darkness and a light dawns to them. Now, the reference is here, of course, to Jesus preaching to these people. They were in spiritual darkness and he brought spiritual light. But the... it's figurative. Jesus didn't really glow except on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not like people were really in the dark and couldn't see anything. This is a spiritual image here of light and so forth. And that's a frequent one when the Bible talks about him being a good shepherd in Ezekiel 34 and 37. Jesus never was an actual shepherd. He actually was a carpenter before he became a traveling rabbi and a prophet, but he never actually had literal sheep, but we are his sheep figuratively, and he's in that sense a shepherd figuratively. There's frankly, most of the prophecies about Jesus are actually not literal. I actually have a lecture about this that you might be interested in, because I give lots of examples at thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be, which is the eschatology series of lectures. When Shall These Things Be? It's one of the early lectures, maybe the second or third lecture. There's a lecture on the hermeneutics of literal versus not literal fulfillment of prophecy. And I give lots of examples there. But there were a couple of guys who went to Dallas Theological Seminary and had been dispensationalists, and therefore they were taught that you should interpret prophecy literally. And then they did their own study on this and decided that that was not really what the Bible teaches, because they took, I believe it was like 30 examples of prophecies that are fulfilled about Jesus, and found that like 1 in 3 of them was literally fulfilled. Like, you know, he'll come from Bethlehem, or he'll ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, for example. But, his being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver from Zechariah 11 is not in any sense a literal prediction. I mean, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, but in Ezekiel 11, there's no discussion of anyone being betrayed for that amount. But the prophecy does apply. The thing is that prophets wrote in poetry. And sometimes what they said came true in a very literal sense, but a lot of times it's poetic. Again, calling Jesus a shepherd, calling him a light. He wasn't literally a light, except in a spiritual sense. He wasn't, the imagery as people sitting in a valley of darkness and the sunlight rising over them. That's not really what happened, but Jesus brought spiritual light to people in spiritual darkness. So that's the point. To say something was not fulfilled literally, I think it's better to say it wasn't predicted literally. What Jesus did, he literally did. But the prediction that he fulfilled was not given in literal terms. It was given in poetic terms. So that's what I mean by that. And again, if you would go to my lecture, I'm not looking at the webpage right now, but I guess I could. But thenarrowpath.com, let me real quickly do this while I'm here. But if you go to the topical lectures tab, then you'll see down there a list of topical series, and one of them is called When Shall These Things Be? And when you open that set up, you'll find actually the second lecture is called Methods of Interpretation. That's the lecture where I go into a lot of examples of this kind of thing. All right?
Oh, okay, great. Thank you.
Thank you very much for your call. Ronnie from Indianapolis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and thank you for taking my call. Steve, I think yesterday I thought I heard you commenting. I came in late, but I thought I heard you commenting on Abraham. My question, I have two-part question. Was Abraham an adulterer or polygamist for making a baby with Hagar? That's question one. My second comment is David and Solomon both had many wives, but it doesn't seem that there was any condemnation. Can I ask why?
Okay. Yeah, no, Abraham was not an adulterer, but he was a polygamist. He had more than one wife. In fact, he had three. There was Sarai initially, and then, of course, there was Hagar. And then after that, he had Keturah and had six children by her. Now, Jacob, of course, had two wives and two concubines. David had quite a few wives, at least eight, and Solomon had hundreds. So is this would this be considered to be adultery? No. Adultery was the violation of a marriage covenant. If you make a marriage covenant with a woman and you violate that covenant, that's adultery. That is if you sleep with somebody who's not your wife. Now, the Old Testament didn't say that people had to have only one wife. And therefore, if a person, and by the way, when a man would marry a woman, there was not an understanding that was not part of their covenant that they would never have another wife. In some cases, it's the wife herself who brings the other woman to him. It was Sarah who, because she couldn't have children, told Abraham to sleep with Hagar. In other words, it was understood the main purpose of marriage in Old Testament times was to propagate the family name, to have children. And, you know, Sarah was barren. So she said, well, I can't have children. Here, take my maid and maybe she can have a child for you. Same thing happened with Rachel and Leah. When they found that they couldn't continue to give their husband children, they each gave Jacob their maids too. So marriage, obviously, in pre-Christian times was much more about having children than we see it today. In the New Testament, marriage is primarily about reflecting the relationship of Christ and the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And that being so, it would mean that polygamy would not be a possibility in the New Covenant, because a marriage can't reflect Christ and the church if you've got two or more wives, because Christ doesn't have but one church, only one bride. So the standard for marriage in the New Testament is a higher one, a more spiritual one, and it would eliminate, of course, the legitimacy of multiple wives. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, that was not understood. The mystery of Christ and the church was not known, and God did not care to go into it. It was pretty important for these people to perpetuate the Jewish race, and there were enough, infertile women that men couldn't have children by their wives, so they had additional wives. We read that Samuel's father, Elkanah, had two wives, but it would appear that he had married Hannah first, but she was barren. And so, like many men did, if they couldn't have children by the wife, he took another wife. Now, some of the men who took additional wives, David and Solomon, for example, didn't do so because of fertility issues, but did so because, as kings in the Middle Eastern world, one of the things that gave status to a king was having multiple wives and lots of armies and things like that. Now, in the law, in Deuteronomy, it actually forbade the Jewish kings from having multiple wives and keeping big armies and so forth. But David and Solomon both violated that. It was not illegal to have more than one wife, but it was in the law in Deuteronomy, God said that a king in Israel should not multiply wives and not multiply horses and gold. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean he couldn't have more than one horse or more than one piece of gold, and it may not have meant he couldn't have more than one wife. It just meant he shouldn't multiply them. Now, if you might argue that David had eight wives, he didn't multiply them, he added them. Whereas Solomon with 700 wives, you know, he multiplied them definitely. I mean, it would definitely be a matter of interpretation. At what point are you multiplying wives? But the law against that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in the instructions given there, Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 through 20. But the Old Testament did not outlaw polygamy per se, and therefore polygamy was not on the level with adultery, because all the women that these men slept with, as far as we know, were wives, and so they weren't having affairs with other men's wives. They were having relations with their own wives. That's why it would not be considered to be adultery in their case. All right.
Thank you.
Oh, what about David? Oh, David was not condemned. Yeah, David was not condemned because he was, he didn't do anything that was a direct violation of God's law in taking a second wife or a third wife. Of course, eventually it gets to be questionable, you know, how many can you take? But it's interesting. David was never condemned for taking multiple wives, but he was condemned for taking another man's wife. He took, you know, his neighbor's wife, Uriah the Hittite, and he stood condemned for that. He repented, so he didn't die the death penalty that he should have, but died for that. But God forgave him, but it was still not okay. David never really had to repent of taking the other wives, but taking another man's wife. A man could, in those days, marry as many, you know, unattached women, I suppose, as he felt he could justify, and there was not some particular number that was given that was the maximum, but a general rule that kings should not multiply wives, which, again, them doing so might have been partly for procreation because they'd want to make sure they had an heir. But the kings, it's a slightly different situation, but we don't find an actual violation of adultery law on the part of either Solomon or David, just a violation of the rules for kings, multiplying wives as a status symbol. Anyway, you got a lot of noise on your line. I have to go on and talk to somebody else here. Irene from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks, Steve. My question was, so I wanted to read a very short verse and then just hear your opinion about it off the air. Okay. The verse comes from 1 Corinthians 11:5. It talks about a woman having a head covering when she prays. And I just, so really quick, it says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is same as if her head were shaven. And I'll take your opinion off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. This question, or one related to this passage that's similar, came up last week with another caller. And as I look at the clock and realize I can't go into it in depth here because we're going to be cut off before I could do that, I want to just recommend that you read an article I wrote about this chapter. And I answered every verse. I talk about every verse and I go through it and explain what I believe is going on in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16 talks about when women pray or prophesy, they should have their head covered. When men pray or prophesy, they should not have their head covered. And Paul extends this even to hair. He says that a woman shouldn't cut her hair because it's a covering, and a man shouldn't have long hair. And so the question is this some kind of universal rule that God is he giving God's universal standards, or is he giving instructions to this particular church with reference to circumstances therein? Now, some people say he's given universal standards, but that then we'd have to ask why God didn't follow those standards in the Old Testament or elsewhere in the New Testament. There was in Numbers chapter 6, the possibility of somebody taking a Nazirite vow, in which case man or woman would shave their head, and man or woman would grow their hair out long until their vow was over. And we see this in the New Testament, not as something that no one ever had to take this vow, but Paul took it after he was a Christian in Acts 18:18. He took it. When he got to Jerusalem, he helped some Christian men out who had taken a Nazirite vow. And so a Nazirite vow, obviously, again, a man who had a Nazirite vow would grow his hair long before he'd cut it. And yet Paul told the Corinthians it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Paul said it's a shame for a woman to shear her hair or to shave her head. And yet, under the law of Nazareth, she would shave her head just like anyone else who takes that vow. So, in other words, Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians that would not apply, for example, to the Jews or to Paul himself, apparently. And he says at the end of that discussion in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone seems contentious, we don't have such customs, neither do the churches of God. So he's saying that I'm giving these instructions to you, but we don't have the same customs, and the other churches don't have them, which seems to say that Paul is addressing a local custom, cultural concern in Corinth, in the Greek churches. And he's essentially saying, you know, long hair and short hair have distinctive associations in your culture. A woman's hair length and a man's hair length have ramifications for, you know, communicating something about their masculinity and femininity. And I don't want our Christian brethren in that culture advertising the wrong message by, you know, doing what the culture will misinterpret. Paul, I believe, is concerned, as is Deuteronomy, that a man should not wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. And therefore, since in different cultures, different styles pertain to women and different styles pertain to men than in other cultures, the same is true of hair lengths and headgear and, you know, all kinds of clothing and adornment. So I think what he's saying is, you know, you live in a city where women, decent women, have their hair long and decent men have their hair short. So I recommend that you follow those customs. You know, no reason to bring a reproach on the gospel unnecessarily by offending people, you know, by your hair or head covering practices. Anyway, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical articles, there's a tab that says topical articles. You'll find there among the articles, there's something called Should Women Be Veiled or Women in Head Coverings. I forget what the name is, but you'll spot it easily. There's only a few articles there. You'll see it. And I go into this in much more detail than I can here. But the bottom line is, I don't believe that in America, women are expected by the culture nor by God to have to cover their heads when they pray or prophesy, or that men are required by God to have their heads uncovered when they pray or prophesy. That's a cultural thing, I believe, and Paul said it was not a universal custom. It doesn't seem to be custom in this part of the world at this particular time in history. Okay, I'm out of time for the show. Sorry to say, I don't like to end, but we have to. We can only buy an hour a day. They're very expensive hours, by the way. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the hours on the air that we pay for, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go and donate from the website. Everything's free at the website, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.